If you're brand new with us, we welcome you this fine day. And you too. We welcome you too. I'm a little bit of a victim of whatever was in that pizza last night. I didn't realize it until Seth said something. I'm like, oh, dude, that's what it is. I think there are things that should not be in a pizza, even though it was wonderful to eat. But sauerkraut and banana peppers, it was wonderful. But yeah, I may double up here at any minute and just kind of cry mommy. So pizza one, trike zero. But it was good. I'd do it again, but I'd be in pain. So if you're brand new with us, we are in an eighth week of a 10-week series in a book in the Old Testament called Esther. A really, really fun book. I've had just a gas going through this book. Today will be no exception. My hope and aim today is that as we read through this passage, that by the end of today, you'll see it totally a different way, at least as how it relates to you. So if you have a Bible with you, open it up. This week, we're in Esther chapter 7, and there are 10 chapters in this book. I don't know why there are 10 chapters. The 10th chapter is 3 verses long. So, shortest chapter. So, we're really going to deal with this in chapters 8 next week and chapter 9 and then 10 all together. 2 for 1 in 2 weeks. 2 chapters for the price of 1, as if you pay anything to come here anyway. Now, I just want to catch up to speed. For those of you who are brand new, just let me catch up to speed what's happening. In Esther chapter 1, we meet two people, King Xerxes and Queen Vashti. Vashti will not go along with a way that he wants to parade her in front of other people. And so she, it's this big party going on, and she won't do it. And so she's out as queen. In Esther chapter 2, we find that there's going to be this basic kind of demented beauty contest that goes on with this huge harem, and where they're trying to find a new queen. We meet two new people, Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai is the adopted father of Esther, and they move into the area and to Susa, the area where this is taking place. She gets into the, it's not clear whether they do it voluntarily or they're forced to do it, but somehow they get into this quote-unquote beauty contest, and she ends up winning, and she ends up becoming the queen. Esther chapter 3, we meet a new person, a man by the name of Haman. Haman is kind of the villain in this story, so to speak. We don't see a whole lot good about him. He's a complete me monster. He is in love with himself. He's arrogant. He's prideful. He's full of his wealth and his power and everything like that. And he's also a vengeful person. He and Mordecai, for whatever reason, we're never told, don't get along. Mordecai never honors this guy. This guy rises to be second in command under the king. And Mordecai never says anything of honor to him, or when he passes by, he never stands up like everybody else would. And so as a result, Haman can't stand him, makes a plot to kill him, not only him, kill his family, not only his family, his entire race, all of the Jewish people. We'll take a look at that in just a little bit. Then we come to Esther chapter 4, where Mordecai now comes to Esther and says, Esther, you've got to do something about this edict of genocide. And up until that time, he had been informing her, don't tell the king you're a Jew. In fact, don't practice Jewish things that would give you away. Sabbath keeping and food laws in particular. Don't do those things because that would give you away. You can just live under the king's house and you won't be found out. Now he says, you've got to tell him and to save your people. And she decides... It's interesting, as this whole book is complicated, and today is no different. Today's complicated as well, but life is complicated, so it's fun. In Esther chapter 4, she decides, I'm going to do it. Esther chapter 5, she steps up to the plate, and she says, I will approach the king, and even for the queen, and it's an interesting relationship, she can't go before the king without possibly severe consequences, including death. There was a person, if you remember, we talked about this. There was a person who guarded the king with an axe. And if he didn't want to talk with you, you got axed. Literally, you were done right there. And I just think, wow, that's just, he must have like bad memories of people that he didn't want to have appointments with or something. But that's what happened. And she goes before him and she asks for some things. She asks, but she's kind of coy about it. She asks for to have a banquet with the king, but also bring Haman also. And that brings us to, I have to read a little bit here because it's kind of like previously on Esther. We have to kind of remind you of a few things that are going to become very important this week. Esther chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, it says, and that's not all. Haman is talking to a group of people. He is completely me-monstering. He's completely talking about himself. Oh, me, look at I got all this. And he says, that's not all, but Queen, I'm the only person that Queen Esther has invited, besides, of course, the king, to the banquet she gave, and she's inviting me to go along to the king tomorrow. Now, those of you who've read ahead know that tomorrow's not going to be a good day. But he's excited about it. It's kind of like the dog that's in the back seat of the car saying, ha, 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 I'm going to the vet to get tutored. You know, it's not good news going there. But he's all excited about it. But here's my low. All this gives me no pleasure, no satisfaction whatsoever, as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, who will not rise and will not honor me, sitting at the king's gate. So they make a plot. And the plot is from his wife Zeresh, and his friends say to him, have a gallows built 75 feet high, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it, then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. So if I just kill this guy right away, don't wait for this edict to take place where all of them are going to die. Wait, just get it done now, and you'll be happy. It sounds good to him, and he goes from there. Now, so that's the one banquet. Now, by the amazing work of God, the king can't sleep that night. Remember? From last week. And he cannot sleep, and so he gets a book of his own documents of his history, maybe like, and he had it read to him. Supposedly that's like going to put him to sleep or something. And happens to pick one of 5 years ago, happens to be the one that includes, the portion that they read is the one about Mordecai, when Mordecai discovers a plot that was going to be life-threatening to the king. He just happens to have that portion read to him, and he happens to care. He doesn't normally always care. The king is a complicated guy, and at this moment he cares. And he says, has anything been done for Mordecai? And they say, no, nothing's been done. So just then, again, Haman just happens to come in and just happens to be the one that the king addresses by saying, hey, what should be done for the king, for the person that the king delights in? Haman just happens to be full of himself and says, well, who could Xerxes possibly want to honor more than me? And he tells him, here's what should happen. You should give the guy your robe, and you should give the guy your horse, and he should go through the town, and somebody should yell before him, this is what happens to the person that the king delights to honor. And the king says, it's a great idea. Go at once. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you suggested for Mordecai the Jew. Are you kidding me? Who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you've recommended. So Haman has to be the guy that gets the robe and the horse. And he's the guy that walks through town saying, this is what is done for the man the king delights in. Now, we talked last week about a couple things. I pulled out some interesting twists. And what's happening here, even though God is never mentioned in this book, there's God's sightings all over this book. We're going to see it clearly in last week. You saw it clearly. We're going to see it today. We talked about the issue of providence. And providence is, and I talked about three elements of providence. And I use kind of a triangle here. This was, God is in complete control of every molecule. With that, at the same time, snapshots on our journey. Remember I talked about, it's all one vacation. We have real choices. And this one, this part, third part of the triangle here, was real evil exists. All right? So some of you are like, I mean, I would consider myself to be called a Calvinist, but a lot of you would say, dude, you're no Calvinist. That's totally wrong. And I remember a German who was an intern here, and I would tell him these things, and he would say, you are not a Calvinist. Just say that over and over to me. You're not Calvinist. So I found a quote this week, and it says, man falls according as God's providence ordains, but he falls by his own fault. Now, who's that by? Who's that by? Who's that by? Calvin! There, booyah, all you Calvinists. That is the man himself. That's what he says. And is that a mystery? Duh. It's totally a mystery. But God's in control, and we still have real choices. And put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. I mean, that's just reality. Okay? That was fun. Now, this week, we're going to talk about painful irony. That is good, isn't it? That is good. We love irony in some ways. I actually can't resist. I have more of these later, I have to admit. It was too fun. But let's kind of walk through the passage, and then we'll talk more about this. So if you got your Bible with you, we're in Esther chapter 7. We're going to walk through this, and this is now the second banquet. And this is going to be a difficult day for Haman. Okay? Here we go. Esther chapter 7. Starts off good. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and as they were drinking wine, there's a lot of wine drinking in this story. You notice that? There's just wine drinking a lot. They're just happy, drinking wine, okay? And as they were drinking wine on that second day, that meaning that the second banquet, not that this thing lasted, remember there's the day, and then there's the night, and then the morning, and then all day, when Haman has to go through the town saying, this is what the delight in this guy. And then it says, as soon as he got back, and he's like complaining to his wife, and his wife says to him, by the way, you're ruined. You're done. This is over for you. He's a Jew, you idiot. It's like, why didn't you say, jeez. Okay, so they come and they're bringing him now to this second banquet. The king asks again now. This is the third time. First when he comes in, when Esther comes into his presence. Second at the banquet. And now, the third time now, he asks him, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Third time, this half of the kingdom thing. If he'd given it away every time, that'd be three halves. Five-fourths of you can't do fractions, so I shouldn't have used that joke. Anyway, so here's its response, and he's saying, what do you want, Queen Esther? What do you want? I'll give it to you. All right, everything is going along just fine. And then Esther drops the bomb. Here it is. Then Queen Esther finally lets it out. If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. Remember he said, you got a petition, got a request? So she's going to go and take that literally and say, I got two things. Grant me my life. And grant my spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. This is the moment of truth for Esther. She is now revealing that she's a Jew. What does that mean? Two things. One, she completely deceived and lied to him for 5 years. Two, she's included in this edict that says we should kill all the Jews. Ooh, this is a heavy moment. And the king is very, you never really know where he's going to land. How does he respond? King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? It's an interesting question. Because you're responding like I am. Esther says the adversary and enemy is, and you, it has to be a finger here. This. Sorry if I'm pointing to you. I don't mean to. this vile Haman. Or the adversary enemy is this vile Haman. And you know in that moment, the camera just goes to Haman. It's like, oh, crap. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. All right? Let me get to the problem here in just a minute, because it gets even interesting. Okay, so let me just keep going here. And then I'll address what I know you're thinking, because I'm thinking it. Well, maybe not, because just because I'm thinking of it. But you're probably thinking something. The king, verse 7, the king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. I love the details of Scripture. Isn't that great? He's so mad, he left his wine. Let me just translate that for you from Wisconsin. That would mean something is so troubling that you actually put the beer down while you're driving. That was too easy. Sorry, that was just too easy. What a great detail, though, right? He's so mad, he leaves his wine. And he goes out into the palace garden. He's out there, okay? Okay, so now, but Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed beside to beg Queen Esther for his life. This is a problem. This is a huge problem. There's two men in extremely difficult situations here. All right? Let's start with the king. This is what you should be thinking. This is by a guy with the name of Michael V. Fox. Not Michael J. Fox. Michael V. Fox. Because if it was 88 point something miles per hour, this would change all of a sudden to 40 years in the future. Yeah, there you go. Yeah. Don't encourage him. I should refer to myself in the third person. That's strange. Listen, what's going on. This is what had to bother you before. When the king says, who is the bum? Well, you're the bum. Right? The king is the bum. The king is the one who signed the edict, right? And this is what he says. Can he punish Haman for a plot he himself approved? If he does so, won't he have to admit his own role in the fiasco and lose face? Moreover, he has issued an irrevocable law. How then can he rescind it? This is a problem for the king. It's a major problem. So he goes out to the garden. He has to be thinking about, what exactly did I agree to? Now, if you go back to Esther chapter 3, it is interesting how this all happens. If you look at Esther chapter 3, when Haman proposes this idea to the king, he manipulates the king. Because he never mentions Jews. He just says, you can look here, it says there's certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from those of other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it please the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. Now, in Haman's defense, he would argue, although he never gets a chance to argue at all, but he would argue, but it was, if you read later in chapter 3, it says a decree is written to annihilate the Jewish people. And it says the king signed it with his ring, and it was. Now the king didn't read it, or didn't know, or somehow he's claiming ignorance, but once the decree goes out and people are declaring it in every area, you think, dude, you're responsible for that. But he did get manipulated on the whole thing. Now, that's the king. That's the problem for the king. The problem for Haman is this. You maybe don't see it because we don't understand this culture. But when the king leaves the room, this is very bad. Because it says here, this is by another man who writes about issues in the in that culture, in the Persian culture, Haman's choice was either to follow the king who had bolted in anger. So do you follow a king who's really angry with you? Or to flee the room, suggesting guilt and inviting pursuit, Haman is trapped. Now, here's the deal. Even in the presence of other, a man was not to approach a woman of the king's harem within 7 steps. Where does he go? He goes right up to her and he begs for forgiveness. He begs for his life, for mercy. Not for forgiveness, he just begs for mercy, okay? All right, so that Haman's in a really bad spot. All right, let's see what happens. It's just going to get worse for Haman. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. It just sucks to be you today, right? Now, the rabbis who wrote about this centuries ago said that the angel Gabriel was there and gave him a push. That is not in the text, but it's interesting. That's what they said. Woo! There you are. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now you're saying, that's a strange phrase. That's because it's a strange phrase. Every English translation translates it like that because nobody knows what it means. So does it mean that the words hit him? Or did it mean that other people covered his face? It's not good to get this, okay, whatever it is. So it's, as the words left, something happens. Either it convicts him in guilt, like, I'm done, or literally, the attendants come and cover him up. We're not sure, because it's just as bizarre in Hebrew as it is in English. So you get what you get, and that's why it's bizarre. So that's what's going on. And then, a guy by the name of Harbana, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, just happens to throw this piece of information out there. You know, totally unrelated. No, you know, I happen to notice that a gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. Just saying. The king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows. He had prepared for Mordecai, then the king's fury subsided. And that is Esther chapter 7. The first century Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote a very important history called The Antiquity of the Jews, which even includes writings about Jesus Christ, because he wrote this right around a little bit later than the time of Christ, he said this, and from hence I cannot forbear to admire God, and to learn hence his wisdom and justice, not only in punishing the wickedness of Haman, but in so disposing it that he should undergo the very same punishment which he had contrived for another. As also because thereby he teaches others this lesson, that what mischiefs anyone prepares against another, he without knowing of it, first contrives it against himself. So here you see the big twist. Let's talk about a couple developing twists in this particular story. We'll deal with kind of the way it's written first, and then we'll talk about the issue, the big elephant in the room of the issue, okay? First thing, just irony, right? Irony. This is so ironic. It's just completely ironic. It's not what you expect. Haman certainly doesn't expect it. It's been a really bad day. I had to walk around all day declaring Mordecai, this is the one that the king delights in, but at least I get to go to this dinner. Well, they don't even get to the meal. They're still drinking wine, and everything goes south for them. Very ironic, right? A twist. Second thing, though, and this is the big thing, is wait a minute now. Why does Haman get punished? Let's just deal with that. Human evil and divine justice. How does that work? And whether or not you want to say divine justice, you're just justice. It's just he gets hanged, he gets killed. So what's that about? Okay, let's first deal with the first one. We'll first deal with irony. Got to read it there. Certificate of dog obedience training, that one says. This one's even better. Sorry, I said I had a few of these. Okay, this one's maybe a little hard for you to say. It says, things I hate. Number one, vandalism. Number two, irony. Number three, lists. kind of goes without saying. This is actually my favorite. The sign there says, it's not easy being green. And then they have all this garbage after the meeting. So, yeah. Now, if you read your Bible, you need to understand clearly that God delights in irony. He does. You can't. God delights in 4th and 99. All right? Somebody made a movie about this in 2007. That's my line. I get rights of this or whatever. But it was the only thing I found on 4th and 99 was this one movie. And I'm going to write them and tell them that's my line. But I didn't make it up. I'm sure somebody else did. God delights in the impossible, that putting himself into a corner. If you don't believe that, look at this list. This just takes us through the very beginning of the Bible. Abraham, fatherless, doesn't have any kids, becomes the founder of a nation. The unbelievably dysfunctional family, the 12 brothers, oh my gosh, they become the foundation of Israel. Joseph, who's probably the only bright spot of the group, is sold into slavery, ends up then becoming the guy that saves everybody. Judah, the scuzzball of the deal, ends up being redeemed and being the guy that was going to give his life so that his younger brother could be redeemed. And in fact, Judah, the scuzzball, eventually becomes the line of Christ. Really? Judah? Oh! A bunch of slaves, that when you get to the book of Exodus, they get freed from the strongest nation on the planet, Egypt. They go through the Red Sea. They come up and, there's the Red Sea. Very bad. Whoop, there opens. Wow, they get to go through. Pharaoh says, yippee skippy. He goes, whoop, Red Sea closes, right? They need water. There's no water in the desert. They bang on a rock. Whoop, water. David and Goliath. Little kid, Goliath, big guy. Who wins? David. Sorry to ruin it. Gideon. Gideon's going to go out to war. And God tells him, you got too many dudes. It'll look like you're just a good military strategist. Get less. He tries to get less. There's less. Still too many. Take them down to the water. And those that lap like a dog. The other ones that kind of go like this, they can't come. But the ones that go, blah, blah, blah. Those guys you can take, and 300 guys go against this massive army, and they win. God loves that. He loves irony. When you get to Jesus in the Bible, Jesus loves irony. He uses it all the time in his teaching. Judge not, or you too will be judged, Matthew chapter 7 says. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. Wow, does that reek of Haman, right? And with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye when pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Now, that's not only irony, that's also exaggeration. Right? Jesus loves exaggeration. Nobody has ever in the history of the world walked around with a board hanging out of their eye. How you doing? Wow, you got a speck in your eye. Right? No one. This is... People listening to him go, that's funny. No, there's no, they don't do that. This was good. This Jesus was one of the original. Funny, okay? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Irony. You get to Mark chapter 10. Jesus continues. He says, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or fields. That's basically everything. Gave up your family, and you gave up your livelihood. For me and the gospel, will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and along with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last. And the last, first. Jesus loves talking like that. First is last, last is first.
That's not the way it works. When I'm in a line, the first is first and the last is last. Jesus says, it's not that way. You get to Luke chapter 12. Jesus, someone in the crowd says to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." This is a beautiful thing. Jesus replied, I love this, because I know I put 70 slang into it, but man, who appointed me as a judge or an arbitrator between you? You are Jesus. You are arbitrator and judge. Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he tells him a parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store all my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grains and goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." What do we call that? That's the American way, right? That's just beautiful. Here's a guy. He didn't have much. He was a good capitalist. He expanded. It's good, right? That's what you should be feeling in a story. This is good. And then Jesus says, but God said to him, "You fool. Well, I had a lot of stuff. I built something bigger. What's wrong with that?" It says, "This very night your life will be demanded from you." No, don't feel bad for the guy. He's imaginary. He doesn't exist, okay? He didn't really die. There was no death because there was no guy. But in the story, his life's going to be demanded of him. "Then you will get what you have prepared for yourself." And Jesus is trying to teach a point. And he does things with twists. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not made rich toward God. If you think that's just Jesus teaching, when Jesus decides who's going to be his followers, who does he pick? Unschooled, ordinary men, fishermen. And they are unschooled and they are ordinary, okay? Then he picks one more. He picks the Apostle Paul. His name is Saul at the time when Jesus picks him. And what is, by the way, what's his vocation? Oh, his vocation is persecuting Christians. Meanwhile, Saul is still breathing out murderous threats. Breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in another town, Damascus, so that if he found any there, he could belong to the way or Christianity, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. If you know Acts chapter 9, what happens on the way? He meets the risen Christ. The Apostle Paul's converted. He becomes Paul, and he's converted. Who? Paul, Saul, yes, 4th and 99. The guy who's supposed to go and pray for Saul, Ananias, says, "Jesus, you know what you're doing?" Jesus says, "I know what I'm doing. Go," he says to Ananias in verse 15. "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." And then listen to this sentence. "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So this Paul, who's the persecutor, is going to become the persecuted. And not only is he going to become the persecuted, not only are you going to eat your green beans, you're going to like it. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me," he had this thorn in the flesh. "But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that that Christ's power may rest on me." Now dig this. "That is why for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties." Just hear that. Hear that in context. "That is why for Jesus' sake, I delight in all the stuff previous me would do to me." Woo! "For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." God delights in irony. It's all over the place. You think your life is a train wreck? You're in line for a miracle. That sounds like a TV evangelist thing, but God delights in that. You think you're in an impossible situation? Finally at a point where God can say, good, big enough so that only I can be the one
that can be shown off as the one who can take you out of this. Irony. It's beautiful. Second, this is definitely more complicated. Human evil and divine justice. Let me quote from my, I've been telling you I really enjoy this commentary by Karen Jobes. Let me just read a kind of a paragraph, or it's actually two paragraphs from her. She says this, driven by uncontrollable pride and arrogance, Haman had plotted to slaughter the Jewish people because his lust for power over others could not be satisfied as long as Mordecai the Jew refused to bow to him. Given full rein, pride, like greed and lust, is insatiable. Haman does not appear to be anti-Semitic in the modern sense of the word, for he would probably have been willing to commit genocide against any population if it satisfied his megalomaniac pursuit of honor and power. His plan to take revenge on one man by annihilating his entire race was an evil of demonic proportions, regardless of who those people were. The enormous stature of Haman's evil is pictured in the 75-foot height of the gallows he has unknowingly constructed for himself. His sudden and unpreventable destruction was the just reward for such an evil mind. But the story moves to a new place of theological significance precisely because the people he picked on happened to be the Jews, the people Yahweh had chosen as his own. Speaking better than she knew, Haman's own wife, Zeresh, predicted that because Mordecai was Jewish, Haman could not stand before him, but would come to ruin. While inviting us to reflect on the question of who gets life and who does not, the author of Esther reveals the nature and destiny of human evil and the mysterious workings of divine justice. Now, let's go back to Kor's message on chapter 3. Kor's message on chapter 3. It goes back to, if you remember from Exodus chapter 17, a group of people called the Amalekites. The Amalekites wanted to wipe out Israel. And in Exodus chapter 17, Moses then says to Joshua, choose some of our men and go fight against the Amalekite. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. It's where he's raising his hands, and as long as his hands are up, showing a blessing of God, they are winning, and they end up defeating the Amalekites, but not completely. Verse 14, they've skipped down to verse 14 in Exodus chapter 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now, if you remember from Kor's story, they don't wipe them out there. They don't rout them completely. And it's finally up to King Saul to do the job. And he doesn't do the job correctly. Remember, he spares a bunch of people, including the king. And the Jewish tradition, again, not in Scripture, but the Jewish tradition says he let them live for an extra night. He slept with the queen, and she got pregnant, and they carried on a line. All right, that's what they say. In fact, so by the time you get to Esther, Haman is described as an Agagite. In other words, he's part of this group from the king, which goes back to the Amalekites. Okay, so he's saying, all right, so that's the deal. That's kind of how this is all playing out now, even to Haman, is this is something that happened a long time ago and it fulfills God's promise, partly. Because when you start to look at it, and the Jewish people started to look at it that way, they started to see that there are really two camps of people, Jews and Gentiles. Not really. This is it. And God's favor is on us and not on you. Basically, to wipe you out or let you live, but not well. Best probably to wipe you out. And that is kind of the mentality of a Jewish person. When it comes to, when the scripture moves along, and in a lot of ways, that's the thinking of, if you just read through the Old Testament, right? If you get to the book of Jonah, for instance, why doesn't Jonah go and warn the Ninevites? It's not because he's afraid, like your flannel graph told you. Sorry to mess that up, but that's not why he doesn't go. He's not afraid. He's a patriot. He wants God to trash the Ninevites. And if he doesn't warn them, they won't repent. God will bring disaster. And God says, shouldn't I have compassion on them? And Jonah says, is that a question? Because if it is, the answer is no. And God says, I got a little learning for you. And we go through all four chapters of Jonah. And it seems like at the end, Jonah still doesn't want to get it. He understands, but he doesn't want to get it. So you start in the Old Testament like, wait a minute. Maybe there's something to other people, just not just the Jewish people. When you get to the New Testament, things start to, is it Jewish and all other people? And all of a sudden you realize, yeah, there are two camps. Let's talk about the camps. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all will be made alive. In other words, all who are in Adam are going to die, deserve death, deserve human judgment, or excuse, divine judgment. Excuse. All who are in Christ, though, will be made alive. Uh-oh. Who's in Adam? Uh-oh. We're all in Adam. We're all in Adam. And you get to where he writes in Romans chapter 5, excuse me. He says this, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for who? The pretty good. No, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man. Someone might possibly dare to die, your best friend or something. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, some of us, maybe most of us, no, all of us need to let these next words ring. When we were God's enemies, who's God's enemies? All of us, sinners, all of us in Adam. We were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Nothing that we did. We're not qualified better. There's nothing racially better. There's nothing about being an American that's better. Nothing. We're all in Adam. We all deserve divine judgment. Oh my gosh. Right? Because we're all in Adam. We're all sinners against him. We're his enemy. How much more, having been reconciled, should we save through his life? That's the message of the cross. The message of the cross is, and this is where you probably read it the wrong way. And I certainly did. When you read through Esther chapter 7 as I read about it, honestly, how many of you said, I'm Haman? I didn't. The messages were all Haman. The messages were all Haman. And you want to talk about a twist? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Are you kidding me? I'm Haman. I'm the vengeful manipulator. I'm the one who's plotting. I'm an enemy of God. And you're actually telling me you would love me enough in spite of everything. Not when I got a little bit better. When I'm at my word, I'm Haman. That you would come and go to a cross for me? That's what this table screams. That's what this table screams. So we're going to move to a time of communion. And I want to invite Hamans to the table today. Hamans get to come to the table today. If you're the good guy in the story, you don't need the table. You're good. You're also very, very self-deceived. We're Hamans. This is for us. Let's pray together.